Then the design for the tabernacle is given. It's a specially designed tent that was sort of designed as a portable temple. Then we get a description of the altar for their burnt offerings. We get a description of priestly garments. We get a description of how the priests were consecrated, an altar of incense, a basin for washing, instructions about special anointing oil and incense. And then God gives his spirit to two craftsmen, Bezalel and Aholiab, and he puts his spirit on them so that they can make these items. And lastly, there is a command regarding the Sabbath of rest that they were to keep as part of their covenant. That's the summary of the chapters. If you think back to the story of creation in Genesis, let me back up a minute. What does all of this tell us? What does it all mean? God is commanding them about how they are to worship him, how as people the covenant that he has made with them, they are to worship him. God's instructions link back, though, to creation. There's all sorts of echoes in this passage and in the design of their worship that points them back to creation. It's like they are making a little microcosm that tells them about themselves and tells them about the God that they are worshiping. Think back to the story of creation in Genesis. There's a bunch of links in the passage and in the tabernacle design that point back there. The use of gold and precious stones echo the mention of gold and precious stones in Eden in chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2. The lamp that they're making is covered in garden imagery, just like that flourishing Garden of Eden. The tabernacle faces east, and the Ark of the Covenant lives behind a curtain that has two cherubim woven into the design of the curtain. If you think back to the creation story, after Adam and Eve have fallen, God removes them from the garden, and on the eastern entrance of the garden there are two cherubim guarding the way back in so that they cannot enter. Have a look at chapter 31. Chapter 31, verses 1 to 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze." And it goes on. Think back again to that creation account in Genesis. What was the Spirit of God doing? Let me read to you the start of the creation account in Genesis. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." The Spirit of God hovers over the waters to bring order out of chaos. And Bezalel is filled with the Spirit to create these things that God is commanding. One more link. In the creation account, if you read it, it's a very carefully structured passage. God speaks over a series of 7 days, and out of his speaking, there is order and beauty that is brought out of chaos. On the seventh day, God rests. If you look at this passage carefully, these chapters 25 to 31, there are 7 speeches where God speaks. 7 times where God says, "The Lord spoke to Moses. The Lord said to Moses." And the 7th and final one is at the end. Again, the end of chapter 31, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'You must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy.'" If you flick down to verse 17, "It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the 7th day he rested and was refreshed." They were supposed to read this and look back to creation. The tabernacle is more than just a functional worship space. They didn't just sit down and go, "Well, what do you reckon? Well, we might have a creche over here and maybe a big hall over here, and you know, we should get a kitchen." This was supposed to be a little microcosm of the creation. and point them back to the very foundations of the universe, it symbolizes God's rule over and his involvement in his creation. You may be familiar with the Biosphere 2 experiments from the 80s and 90s, late 80s, early 90s. They built out in the Arizona desert a giant closed environmental system, and then they got a team of scientists and locked them in the biosphere for 2 years. And the idea was that they basically had to live and survive in the biosphere just using what they could produce from the biosphere. If you haven't heard of these scientific experiments, you might have seen the movie Biodome featuring Pauly Shore and our Kylie Minogue. Basically, what the biosphere was a huge airtight environment, the largest closed environmental system ever created. It's still there in the Arizona desert. And they designed it as a test run for space colonization. The idea was if we can recreate Earth's atmosphere, Earth's environments, the sea, the rainforest, the atmospheric pressure, if we can recreate it in this biosphere, then we could colonize space. It was supposed to be on a small scale what the whole planet Earth is in a much bigger scale. Just a little microcosm of a much bigger thing. The tabernacle points to creation. It is a recreation on a small scale that allowed God and humanity to relate together, to dwell together. After the creation and after the fall of humanity, God is instructing them to build the tabernacle so that he could live with them. That's what this is all about. The key idea is that God will dwell with his people. That's what this is all for. Have a look. Flip back to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, verse 8. They're taking up this offering. They've got these designs to build. And God says this, 25, verse 8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. That's what all this is for. I will dwell among them. It's actually repeated if you flick forward to Exodus 29. God is talking about the consecration of priests. He's talking about the special garments that the priests will wear. And God says this, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. That's what all this is about. God dwelling with humanity. It is like God is trying to recreate the Garden of Eden where people can dwell with him. But that doesn't mean everything's fine between God and humanity. The tabernacle actually demonstrated something else that's very important about God and humanity. The tabernacle puts separation between God and humanity. It is about God dwelling with these people, living with them, but they are separated because he is the holy God. The design demonstrated that God was precious, he was holy, he was separate, he was unapproachable by unholy people. The tabernacle is the tent that they designed to worship the Lord. The tabernacle had an external courtyard that went around the outside where their burnt offerings happened. Inside that there was a tent, and inside the tent there was a curtained off Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark representing God's presence was in the Holy of Holies. Now, if you go through and read these chapters carefully, one of the things that you'll notice is the further in you get, the closer you get to the Ark, the higher the level of craftsmanship and the higher the quality of the materials. There's bronze in the courtyard, but if you go to the Holy of Holies, it is pure gold. Everything about the design taught you that the closer you get to God's presence, you see his preciousness. You're confronted with the beauty and the preciousness of this God. But there is division. Priests are set apart, consecrated, and they are the only ones who can enter the inner sanctuary. The high priest, only one, is the only one who can enter the Holy of Holies. There's recipes, if you read the recipe for the anointing oil and the incense, they are specifically for worship and for no other use. There is separation. The food offerings were holy. Only the priest could eat it, and the rest had to be burned up, because when you offer that on the altar, it becomes holy. The way priests ministered was prescribed, and there were dire consequences if they didn't. Again, look at chapter 28, verse 43. Chapter 28, verse 43. Aaron and his sons must wear these garments whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so they will not incur guilt and die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants. Even their clothing was set apart as holy only for the priests, and they ministered only in this way so that they did not incur guilt and die. If you read how they consecrated the priests and how they consecrated and set apart all these elements, there was a lot of sacrifice, a lot of blood. A lot of blood and sacrifice to set them apart as holy. This worship was not a casual anything goes affair. They are meeting with the holy, pure, perfect God on his terms. That's what it meant to dwell with God. That's what it meant for them to dwell with God. It's not free-form jazz where everyone plays whatever they want. This is a carefully constructed symphony with meaning and order and profound significance that taught them about themselves and about the God that they followed. Because God is holy, and because they are not, there are divisions and distinctions and consecrations that allowed God to dwell with them. Those divisions, those consecrations, that setting apart and setting apart some people and some things as holy actually protected them from being destroyed by God's holiness. Think of a power extension lead. You know, you plug it into the wall and you can, by the miracle of modern technology, basically put electricity wherever you want to put it, right? Like, I can carry this thing around with me, I can plug it into a wall socket, I can turn it on, and I can walk on the other side of the room. I can transport electricity around with me, and I can actually hold it in my hand, even though there are 240 volts coursing through that thing when I plug it into the wall and turn it on. I can hold it in my hand, and it's fine. It's totally fine. Now, what would happen if I got a pocket knife and I stuck it in the rubber and I cut down the rubber insulation and I pulled out the wires and I grabbed them and then I stuck it into the wall and I turned it on? Barbecue. The external coating allows me to be in the presence of electricity without dying. And what the tabernacle was doing was it was a portable sanctuary that allowed a holy God to live with an unholy people. He dwelt with them, and the separations taught them who he is in his glory, in his power, in his purity, in his holiness. And it taught them that they needed a holy mediator to go between them and God. They needed a holy, set-apart, consecrated mediator to stand between them and God and bridge that gap so that they could live with God. Just think about the holiness of God. God is still the holy, pure, perfect, and glorious God. This passage should cause us to pause and consider if we have made God too small, too common, too ordinary, too secondary. This passage should cause us to wonder if our approach to God has been too casual, and too comfortable, and too blasé, too take it or leave it. This passage should cause us to wonder if our worship has been too concerned with entertaining and appealing to the sensibilities of people, rather than drawing our eyes and our minds and our hearts to engage with the holy and living God on his terms. when we gather together on a Sunday, what we do here is we gather together. We are coming to meet with the living, holy God. Isn't that a profound thought? We drive here every Sunday morning. Maybe you walk here if you live close enough. We come here every Sunday morning to meet with this holy, pure, living God, to gather together in His presence. Listen to one theologian. He reflects on this passage and reflects on our worship. He says this: I don't always feel like going to church. Sometimes I think it's boring. It's like kind of great when a theologian says that, isn't it? Like, I don't always feel like going to church. Sometimes I think it's boring. Sometimes I just want a break. You know, I remind myself of the profound mystery of God's dwelling among His people. Church is not a place where programs happen. It's not a place to go and be noticed by others. It's not a place to meet people. It's not even a place where we listen to sermons. It's where heaven and earth meet. God has chosen to do this not only individually but corporately. Christians come together to experience communally the reality that God dwells with us. This is why we go to church, not because we have to or because we feel guilty if we don't. We do it because it is the ordained manner by which we enter into God's time and God's space. Sunday is a foretaste of eternity where all of time and space will be completely tangibly under God's rule. We go to church regularly, not to put notches on our belts, but because the weekly rhythm becomes a part of us. It seeps into our routines, not so that it can simply become routine, but so it can shape us into the people of God. I want to give you a moment to pause and consider if you have honored the holy, living, pure, glorious God. It might be a moment for you to stop and to pray in repentance for the ways that you've ignored Him or minimized Him or even rejected Him. Can I just invite you to close your eyes and just think on that for a minute? Close your eyes, and maybe this is a chance to pray. You might notice when we come here, when we gather together, you can open your eyes if you like. You might notice that when we come here, we don't have a curtained off Holy of Holies. We don't have a special section here that only I can go into. My clothes are pretty much what I wear most of the week, except with better shoes. When I became pastor, no animals were harmed in the making of this ordination. Why? Why is that? Are we worshipping a different God to those ancient Israelites? No. Has God stopped being holy? No. Has God stopped dwelling among His people? No. How is it that we don't do what these people did? It's because God did something that has had a profound effect on how He dwells with us and on the holiness of His people. When Jesus died on the cross, something happened in Jerusalem, in the temple, that must have caused terror and confusion to every Orthodox Jew who worshipped God in fear and reverence, who understood the holiness of this God. Let me read it to you. Mark chapter 15, verse 37, Jesus dies on the cross for the sin of the world, and then this happens. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed His last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Just think about that for a minute. You are an Orthodox Jew with a right and true reverence and fear, understanding the holiness of God. And you are in the temple and you see that barrier, that curtain, that thing that separates a holy God from an unholy people. And you see it ripped, shredded in two. There must have been great terror and great confusion. The curtain of separation that kept a holy God from destroying an unholy people was torn. The presence of God was no longer hidden behind a curtain. Because Jesus' sacrifice on the cross makes people holy. His blood shed for us, his sacrifice on the cross, fully and finally makes sinful, unholy people like you and me to be holy, set apart, consecrated people. It's not just a compliment when Paul writes to Christians in his letters and he calls them holy. He's not just being nice. It's not a compliment. He's not just saying, hey, you guys are nice people. He calls them holy. Holy. It isn't a throwaway line when Peter says this in his letter to Christians. He writes, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. If you've put your trust in Jesus, if you have forgiveness and cleansing from your sin because he died for you, through his death for you, if you are in Christ, then there is no condemnation, there is no fear, terror of approaching God. You are holy and you are set apart for him, just like those Old Testament priests. Just like those Old Testament priests who were made holy and set apart by sacrifice, Jesus died for you to make you holy. The writer of Hebrews talks about our confidence to enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, because we have a great high priest. Our mediator, Jesus, who goes between us and God, he intercedes for us, and his blood has covered over our sin, covered over our shame, taken away our unholiness. We are holy. And that's not about your ability to have it all together. Don't be proud now that somehow you achieve some standard. No, it's not about your ability to be good enough. That's about what Jesus did for you. His blood purifying, cleansing you, making you right, making you holy. There's no special place for us to meet with God. Everyone who trusts in Jesus has his spirit poured into their hearts. He dwells in us. For those who are in Christ, if you've put your trust in Jesus, if you have faith in him, if your sins are forgiven through his blood, for those of us who are in Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us richly. Jesus made this new covenant in his blood, poured his Spirit into our hearts so he could say, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Way back in Ezekiel in the Old Testament, God promised a new covenant. He said this, I will give them an undivided heart. I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? Did you hear the echo? They will be my people and I will be their God. God desires to live with his people. He has always desired to live with his people. That was the beauty of Eden. God dwelt with his people with no separation. The corruption of sin, our unholiness, led to separation. But through Jesus, we are brought back into intimate relationship, into fellowship with God. Jesus himself makes us holy, removes the curtain of separation. God still desires to live with his people. And here is the glorious future promise. God will once more dwell among his people. You've heard this before, this vision in Revelation of the end of the age, the return of Jesus, where all creation will be renewed, where that little microcosm is no longer needed because all of creation will be renewed and restored. Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God created a perfect paradise where he dwelt with humanity, where he walked with them in the cool of the day. And through our sin and our rebellion, it was lost, and it was spoiled, and it was marred. Through the tabernacle, God showed that he desired to live with his people, and he created a way for an unholy people to live with a holy God. But through Jesus, God did something far, far better. God created a way for an unholy people to be made holy through the death of his Son. He made a way for them to dwell, for him to dwell in them by his Spirit. And he promises something even more glorious for the future. One day there will be a complete restoration where God will dwell fully and finally with his people. That's the hope that we long for. And it gives us hope in this world now. No matter what is happening around us, it gives us hope for the future. Would you pray with me? God, our Father, we confess to you that we have not treated you as the living, holy God that you are. Each of us has ignored you, minimized you, made you smaller, more manageable, more comfortable. But you're not. You are the holy, living God. And I thank you, God, that despite our separation from you, you loved us so much that you still want to live with people. You still want to dwell with your people, for them to be your people and for you to be our God. I pray that you would keep us holding on, both to you and the holiness that you pour out on us in Jesus. Would you give us a profound sense of your Spirit dwelling in us, so that we know that you never leave us, you never forsake us. There is nowhere where we could go and run from your Spirit, because you are with us always, even to the end of the age. And I pray you would set in our hearts that great hope for the restoration of all things, when you fully and finally will dwell with the people, where we will be your people and you will be our God. We pray all this in the name of your Son, who made it all possible through his death and through his resurrection, through his glorious reigning over us. Amen. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our last song, Behold Our God.